All right, so we're talking about this morning the importance of being a good witness for Christ and tying that into evangelism as we look at John chapter 1. So would you turn there with me, please, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19. So go ahead and stand together, and we're going to give reverence to the reading of God's Word as I read this aloud. John chapter 1, and we're going to read from 19 through the end of 34. If I had to put a title on this message, it would be Evangelism in the Plan of God. Evangelism in the Plan of God. This is what God's Word says. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You may be seated. So one of the responsibilities that I have as a principal at Brazosport Christian School over grades 6 through 12 is I deal with discipline. Yeah, lots of fun. And the role is sort of like a judge without a jury. And so I'll randomly have these kids come in my office, and they might have an accusation against another student. Well, I just can't take their word for it. It's not that I think they're lying people, but I have to do my diligence to investigate. And so often I'll approach something kind of like a detective, and I'll try to get eyewitness accounts. If I get multiple people who have eyewitness accounts of some incident that apparently happened, that's going to really help me out in making a judgment call. Now, not only that, but we usually have cameras all over campus that are functioning that I can double-check to see if what was said was actually what happened. But in some cases, there's rooms that don't have cameras, and so I'm just really dependent upon the multiple witnesses that were there on the scene. They're going to give me their account of what happened. And when I have multiple witnesses, usually from kids that don't have a pattern of getting in trouble or make really good grades and they're just good kids, their word carries a lot of weight because the character of those kids support their testimony, right? And so in a similar way, when we see the Word of God, we look at the character of somebody like John the Baptist who's giving a testimony about what he knows to be the truth, which is repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. He had a message of repentance, right? And then that turned into, like at the end here of this section, he sees Christ coming, and it's like the Lord revealed to him because he saw the Spirit descend upon him like in the form of a dove, right? And so all of a sudden it makes sense. This, my cousin, actually, is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So his message changes from just repent and get right with God to this is who we've been waiting for. I must decrease. He must increase. And his witness is a very powerful thing that's backed up by his character. He's not saying one thing and living a different way. But what I want to focus on specifically today is the fact that your witness about Christ carries a lot of weight, and it should match up with your character, just like John's did. And people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it. They need to see it with your life, but they need to hear it with your words. So as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, I want to remind you that the author of this book in the Bible was a witness himself who had firsthand accounts of most of the things that he wrote about. Now, John the Baptist came before him, before he came on the scene, but most of the stuff he had firsthand accounts of. And not only that, the person that he writes about in our text today, he himself is today himself given the title and responsibility of being a witness and a testimony to all who would listen. Like, he's writing about John the Baptist and he's saying, look, you have this responsibility. He had this responsibility of being a witness. It's a title even. And so he had a lot to say overall about John the Baptist and the Gospel of John, but what's interesting to me is that he didn't spend a whole lot of time calling him John the Baptist, unlike the other Gospels. He called him John the Witness, because that's what he did. That's what he was primarily known for from the perspective of the Apostle John. He was the one who was proclaiming in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. He's here. He's on the scene, right? When I was a freshman and a sophomore in college in Marshall at East Texas Baptist University, I was blessed to be a part of the evangelism team. I got there. I had been saved just for about a year or so, right before my senior year of high school, I got saved and surrendered to the ministry about 3 months after that, terrified but knew I needed to serve the Lord in that way. And so I go to ETBU, and I get plugged into what's called the Baptist Student Ministries, and they have all kinds of ministries you can get plugged into there. I mean, they even had a puppet ministry. Well, I wasn't going to be a puppeteer, so I was like, man, what can I do? And I met this guy on campus. His name was Kevin Small. And Kevin was a guy who could witness to a tree. Like, it came so naturally, at least from my perspective. The guy had a gift. He could just talk with you for 20 seconds, and then he's talking about the gospel. And this is with everybody that he talked to. And I'm like, I want to hang out with that dude. And come to find out, he was the leader of the evangelism team my freshman year. And so I'm like, I want to be a part of the evangelism team. And so we did. And we went door to door. Back then, 26, 7 years ago, that's what you did. We went door to door, knocking on doors, and just asking people, hey, do you have a few minutes that we can tell you about the gospel of Jesus and how he can totally change your life and save your soul? I mean, just bold conversations, right? And so we did that. And that happened throughout the whole course of that freshman year. And then we also went on something called Beach Reach, where it wasn't just the evangelism team, but multiple kids from our campus, students from our campus, went to South Padre Island and gave bus rides on church vans to a bunch of drunk college kids who weren't Christians, who were wanting a ride from one bar to another or one club to another. And we would give them the ride and then give the gospel to them on the way from one place to the next. We saw numerous dozens of people actually get baptized in the ocean. In the different summers that we, or spring breaks that we did that. And so we had opportunities to share the gospel. Well, come my sophomore year, Kevin must have graduated or transferred. I can't remember exactly what classification he was, but I was under the impression that I need to try to lead the evangelism team this year. And so I applied for it. I got the position. And so I led the evangelism team, and we did more door-to-door, did a lot of prayer walking. We did a lot of just witnessing as much as we possibly could with people, handed out a lot of gospel tracts. And one of the things that we did, in addition to Beach Reach, where we went to South Padre, one of the things that we did was we partnered up with Bill Glass Prison Ministries. And Bill Glass Prison Ministries was nationally known, and they would go into the different prisons or juvenile detention centers, and they would share the gospel with the inmates. And so we partnered up with them, and we went on one particular day to Crockett, Texas, where they had a juvenile detention center. And I remember being in Crockett and the girls that went with some girls and talked with them, and then I went with the boys, the young boys. These are teenagers who've already gotten in numerous amounts of trouble, so to the point where they're basically confined to this juvenile jail is what it looks like, okay? Everything's regulated just like it would be in a prison. You go eat when we say you eat, you go eat. You go to the restroom when we say you go to the restroom, like all these things, right? So they're giving them a lot of structure. Well, I had 11 boys piled into one room, and they're like, okay, Cody, you're up. Just cold turkey. All right, here you go. And so, I mean, I'm barely older than them at this point, right? And I don't really know a whole lot about the Bible, to be honest with you, at this stage of life. I think I was 19. But I know that Jesus saves. And that's what I shared. And I shared my testimony. I shared what the gospel was with them. And at the end, I was like, okay, you know what? If you guys really want to receive Christ as your Savior, why don't you just bow your head and just pray this prayer out loud with me right now, okay? And so I led them in a prayer, and to my shock, all 11 prayed and accepted Christ, at least on the surface from what I could tell, right? I don't know. Only God knows the heart. And so I was blessed to see that. But not every encounter went so smoothly. Many times when we went door to door, there would be people who slammed the door in our face, cussed us out. I even got spat on at one point by somebody. And that was usually the norm. Or it was just a polite, no thanks, we're good. Okay? And oftentimes these would be people that would say, oh, we're believers, we don't need any of that. You don't want to encourage me in what I'm doing? Like it was odd. And that was probably what happened more times than anything. Not only that, as we went throughout the course of the school year, fewer and fewer and fewer students participated in evangelism, at least on the evangelism team. You know, they could have been doing it on their own. And I got very discouraged by the end of the year. And I say that to share with you, not because I'm some spiritual giant who shared my faith a lot when I was 19. I say that to say everybody has a responsibility, and don't have rose-colored glasses to think it's always going to be wonderful when I share my faith, because those fears that you have, they're real. People sometimes will reject you, and it won't be easy. This is spiritual work that you're doing, right? There's not just a seen enemy that we face, there's an unseen enemy. But that doesn't negate the opportunity or the responsibility, I should say, that you and I still have to share our faith. And maybe today, if nothing else, you and I both need to hear the wake-up call to get back to being more gospel-centered in our conversations and the things that we intentionally try to hand out to people. This is going to be a message on evangelism, and yes, it's going to step on toes, and yes, it's going to convict, and it's going to make you feel uncomfortable, and especially if you're like me and you're an introvert. Yes, I'm an introvert at heart. I have to work to do what I do every week. I think I'm supposed to do it. I think God put me here to do this. And yes, even the introverts have a responsibility to share their faith and share the gospel. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, as your pastor, I believe in the doctrines of grace. That does not give me an excuse to not share the gospel. That's the means by which God communicates his truth so that people get saved, like John Piper's talking about. And so when we look at John the Baptist, John the witness, we have to keep in mind that being a witness for Jesus isn't easy. It wasn't for him either. And ultimately, it cost him his life for being a truth teller, right? But it's something that we have to do. So I want you to be encouraged as you consider this man, who's really considered to be, by many people, kind of the last prophet of the Old Testament. But he was the forerunner of Christ. So yeah, he did something special that nobody else in history did. But don't think that that puts him in another stratosphere spiritually so that, well, he did that because, you know, he was chosen by God to be that mouthpiece at that time for those people. But he hasn't told me to do that. Oh, yes, he has. You don't even have to pray about if you're supposed to share your faith, because I believe there's scriptures that have been clearly given that apply to all Christians about how we're supposed to spread the gospel. That's not one of those things where you have to say, man, God, just reveal to me, if I'm supposed to share the gospel with these people, let me just make it quick for you. You're supposed to share the gospel with those people. But isn't God sovereignly going to save who he's going to save, and I'm not big enough to thwart that? Don't have that attitude. Yes, he is. But how do you think he's going to accomplish that? Through us. We're like the glove that he puts on so that he can do what he needs to do, right? That's the attitude I think we need to have. And believe me, I'm preaching at myself just as much as I'm preaching to you, because I'm already feeling conviction just in the preparation of this message. John Calvin once said, "Nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge in his own breast." It would be like kind of like a doctor who performs abortions for a living. That person who signed and taken this Hippocratic oath to say, "I'm going to fight for life. I'm going to do everything I can to preserve life, to save lives in this hospital," who goes around and for a living, all they do is perform abortions. There's a disconnect with their worldview somewhere if that's what they're doing, right? That makes no sense. And it's the same thing with us spiritually. When God radically saves us, because every salvation is radical, I don't care what your testimony is, whether you've done drugs and did all these bad things and had a huge black and white overnight change, or you're a good kid who just came to know the truth, your testimony is radical because you were lost and now you're saved. And when somebody who has experienced that radical salvation that God offers but keeps it to themselves is like that doctor. So don't be that person. And I know this is going to be convicting because we're all those people for the most part. We do not share the gospel the way we should. Preaching at myself, I don't either. Okay? Let God's word do its work in your heart this morning. John the Baptist came to give witness, to give testimony, to point people to God. The overarching observation that I have about John's testimony can really be summarized with this statement, okay? The primary message of our lives must point to Christ as being central and supreme. The primary message of our lives must point to Christ as being central and supreme. And I believe that that was the case for John the Baptist. There's much that we can learn from this man who understood that he himself was not the main character in his life story. Rather, of course, it would become Jesus that he would point to as the main character. And so his life's purpose was to testify about that. So before we jump into verse 19, which is where we're gonna get to, I want you to look real quick up at verse 6 with me. Chapter 1, John 1. Of the Gospel of John, I should say, verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So here we're introduced to this man named John, who we know is referring to John the Baptist. And we're told right up front that he was, that his main purpose was to bear witness. He was to bear witness about the light. Verse 4 tells us who the light is referring to. If you look up a little further, and it's obviously Jesus. So why is John's job so crucial? What is so significant about being a witness and bearing witness so that you point people to Jesus as the Christ? Well, the Greek word for witness means to bear witness or to testify. And I get the picture in my mind of taking the stand on a trial. You're in a trial, and you take the stand. And once you give your side of the story, you're committed. You've taken a side. You no longer can say that I'm remaining neutral at that point. And John's job was to testify about the light. So early on, he was very popular and well-received among the people. He knew that he was to become lesser, and Jesus was to become greater in the eyes of the people. One commentator named Morris said this. He said, "We know him as John the Baptist, but in this gospel, the references to his baptism are incidental, but there is a repeated reference to his witness." See, the Apostle John clearly saw John the Baptist as the forerunner for Christ. And the main job of that forerunner was not just to baptize. It was to witness, to bear witness to who Christ was. And that he was on the scene. And hear me say, like John the Baptist, your main job is also to testify about the light. My main job is to testify about Christ. There's some good things in this life that can overtake your attention and my attention and our desire and seemingly our purpose in life even, if we're not careful. These are good things on the surface. Things like your job, things like your family, your church, they can all be elevated to become supreme in your life. We have to guard against that. We were just talking yesterday in our men's Bible study about the importance of keeping the main thing, and majoring on the majors and not majoring on the minors when it comes to doctrinal issues. And this is certainly the case when it comes to the primary purposes of a Christian. You might say, but Pastor, it seems to me that worship ought to be the main thing. I mean, that's what we're created to do, right, is worship God. Maybe somebody else says, well, the main thing we really ought to be about is praying. That's how we talk to God. And if we don't pray, we don't have that relationship, really. We need to be about prayer. And somebody else might say, well, it's got to be all about evangelism. If that's the only thing we had to do in life is evangelism, then we're doing it right. Okay? Each of those are crucial and need to come as a package deal in my mind. In other words, all of those are primary and not secondary. But we shouldn't just pick one out of the bunch and say, this is what I'm going to focus on. This is what we should be all about. One of my kiddos was asked to make cookies yesterday. They shall be remain nameless. In doing so, they apparently got a little bit of the portions wrong in the ingredients of the cookies. Okay? Instead of a teaspoon and a half of baking soda, they put a cup and a half of baking soda. Now, I will say, I was gone when these cookies were made, and when I came in, I saw the cookies, and I started to grab one, but then somebody's like, hey, have you tried the cookies? I was like, no, but they know Dad wants to try the cookies. Well, come to find out, I heard the story, and I was like, yeah, I think I'll pass. And then when I talked to Reese, she was like, yeah, my mouth is still burning hours later after eating the cookie. So just an honest mistake, right? But too much emphasis is placed on one ingredient, and that can lead to issues. And I think it's similar in our worldview and how we view Christianity and the way we elevate certain things above other things. We have to be careful with that. Keep the main thing the main thing, and that's the person of Jesus and the gospel. Really, in the Christian walk, it can result in negligence of other key ingredients when we really put too much emphasis on one specific ingredient. And your walk with Christ, if your walk with Christ doesn't include each of those things, Bible study, prayer, worship, evangelism, then you have a problem. Well, notice verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, so the first thing that we see is a question. These guys come and they're asking him a question, right? And these priests and Levites are asking the question, well, who are you? Now, understand who it is that's sending these people to question John. You've skipped down a couple verses and you see it was the Pharisees who sent them, right? And there were two main groups within the Jewish religious leaders of that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and both were political as well as religious. The Pharisees were incredibly powerful and influential politically speaking. You remember at the end of Jesus' ministry, they were the ones who essentially stirred up the crowds and pressured the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus. Why do you think they're sending the priest and the Levites to see who this John character is? Because he was quickly growing in popularity among the Jewish people, the commoners. His message of repentance was impactful. And I think they're looking to see if they can control him, if they can harness that power for their own purposes. Probably politically motivated more than anything. Now, who were the priest and the Levites? Well, they both descended from the tribe of Levi, but the difference is this. The priest had Aaron as their forefather, and they were the only ones who were biblically qualified to serve as priest. And then the Levites were descended from the same tribe as Levi, but they were not from the line of Aaron. And so they were given the other duties around the temple that didn't have to do with the priestly duties. But seemingly the Pharisees seemed to control them both. We pray for our national leaders every week as a church, right? This week we're praying for the Secret Service Director, the acting one, since the most recent one stepped down. And many times we see that the person we're praying for claims to be a Christian, and yet their policies or their beliefs that they espouse, the worldview that they seem to see the world through, seems to be completely antithetical. That means it's working even against the Christian worldview. But they claim to be Christians. So what gives? What's going on there? Well, these are people who are far more politically motivated than they are spiritually minded, in my opinion. And that's nothing new under the sun. That's been going on for thousands of years. It happened to be going on, I think, in the first century with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, that's harsh words. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. That's his message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what's happening here? John is obviously calling them out. He knows that they're seeking to make a politically calculated move rather than show genuine spiritual repentance. It's almost like the politician who shows up for a photo op, but really they have no intention whatsoever of making a difference, right? You see that all the time this time of year in ads. So back to John 1. We see that these priests and Levites are sent to ask who John is, likely as a politically motivated move. And so when they ask John, who are you? He has an opportunity here. Now he can puff up his own character, can he? He could lie. He could even just stretch the truth a little bit in order to garner a little bit more support if his motive is wrong, if his character isn't lining up with his message. But his character does line up with his message, you see. And he doesn't make it about him at all. Matter of fact, he goes out of his way to make it very much known that it's not about him. And so they say, who are you? And what does he do? What does he say? He confessed, verse 20, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the one you, maybe people have been saying that I might be. Now, what would you say is the first identity marker in your own life when people say, who are you? If you say, well, I'm a Christian, are they going to think twice about that? Because your character isn't lining up with your message that you're telling them at that moment? Are you puffing yourself up a little more than you should? Make sure that they go hand in hand. And have some humility. My life is not about me. If somebody compliments you on something because you're doing a good job at work, it's not about you. Say, man, praise God. Just trying to honor God with my life. I wouldn't be able to do any of this if it weren't for what he's already done in my life. Can I tell you about that? See, John lays out the truth, and he plainly says, I am not the Christ. He knew what they were getting at. They wanted to know if he claimed to be the Messiah, why they would, could they have enough influence over him to control his actions? Could they control him? Which I think was mainly, they were looking for the Messiah to come and be a tool in their hands to overthrow the Roman government. And they're wanting to know, this guy's got a following. People are saying he's either the prophet, which we'll talk about that in a minute, or Elijah, or maybe Christ himself. If he's one of those, we need to jump on this opportunity. That's probably what they're thinking. And I think he knows it. And so he calls him out. Now, this is the first time in this gospel account that we encounter that word Christ. And the Hebrew word is Mashiach. Mashiach. The Greek word that translates that Mashiach is Christos, which is where we get Christ from. And Christ means Messiah. It literally means one who has been anointed. In Israel's history, this anointed one, or this anointing, would be really the setting apart of someone who's been called for a certain task by God. In Aaron's case, he was called to be a priest, and so they anointed him with oil from his forehead, and it ran down through his beard and dripped through the bottom of his beard, right? And so he was anointed in that way. And oftentimes this was the case for prophets or priests, but it was mostly spoken of in the Old Testament referring to the coming king of Israel or the king of Israel. Okay? Of course, there is one king of Israel that was greater than all who is to come in the Old Testament, and they hadn't experienced that one yet, and it was not David, although the Jews today will tell you he was the greatest king or the greatest man of God that they've ever had. And that may be the case, but there was one greater than him that was to come. And that's Jesus, of course, the king of all kings, right? And he definitely was set apart for the work of God. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. So John is saying, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm not that king. I'm not the Messiah. So not satisfied with his answer, they ask for further clarification. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And your version probably has, your translation probably has a capital P for prophet. They say, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so they say to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Elijah was a prophet during the reign of Ahab and Ahaziah. Two wicked kings, by the way. Elijah prophesied drought, which is not a popular thing to do, but that's what happened. He criticized his leaders. He was very bold in what he had to say over and over again. He was a miracle worker. Remember, he caused the widow's oil and flour to never run empty until the drought ended. He was challenged, or he challenged the false gods of Baal and his false priest at Mount Carmel and saw fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice and all the water around it. He walks across the Jordan on dry ground with Elisha. After putting his staff there, he left this earth on the chariots of fire. Like, this guy is the prophet of all prophets. He was probably considered the greatest prophet that the Jews ever knew. Well, there were some similarities. John was bold like Elijah. John dressed similar to Elijah. Remember what he wore? Camel's hair, right? Ate locust and honey. Like, the guy was a wild-looking man. The point was not to make much of himself. He was simple. He was poor. He wanted to portray himself as somebody that's not about me, guys. He didn't show up in a fancy suit and a Mercedes. Not about him. John also said hard things and called God's people to repentance, just like Elijah did. Listen to the last two verses of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What's going on here? I mean, Jesus even talked about how he was very similar to Elijah, right? He was the fulfillment of that prophecy, ultimately. But he wasn't Elijah in the flesh the way they were thinking this was going to be Elijah come back literally in the flesh. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Someone who's going to replace Moses one day as the prophet for the people of Israel. From your brothers, it is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I think that's talking about Jesus that was to come later on. And I think that's the prophet that these guys are asking John if that's who he is. And John says, look, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet either. The prophet Moses spoke of, that's not me. And one could argue that what he says next, of course, is this quote from Isaiah 40, that this is who John really saw himself as. Obviously, that's what he says. Why shouldn't we take him at his word? Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is exactly what John tells him in verse 23. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So the priests and the Levites ask him, then why are you baptizing? If you were neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, what are they getting at? They're basically saying, you're doing our job. We're tasked with giving people the ritual cleansing that they're supposed to be getting. You aren't very important. What are you doing? Okay? John didn't defend himself. In a way, he agreed that he was insignificant. Look at verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the testimony of John is that he was a nobody. It's like that song on the radio, I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save their soul. That's what John was doing. And that's what you and I have to do. Whether you feel like you have the gift of evangelism or not, you find your own unique way. You bake cookies and tie a verse to it and bring it to your neighbors. That's a way to share the gospel. You do what you can do to get the gospel in the hands of other people. Don't make excuses any longer about not sharing your faith. What is the testimony of your life? What are you crying out for people to hear? Is there an urgency that your life, is there an urgency that you live with to share with others this gospel that can save their soul? George Whitefield once said, God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. Wow, that's convicting. I think of people like Ray Comfort. And George Whitefield would probably make Ray Comfort feel very convicted about not sharing his faith enough. Like, who am I? I don't share my faith near enough as I should. But don't let that paralyze you into thinking, I'm just nobody and I can't do this. Like, I'll never measure up to that. It's not about that. Of course you'll never measure up, but you still have a task, so let's put our hand to the plow and do it, right? Let's move forward and share this gospel with people. Let me just tell you that in this church where we focus on being doctrinally sound and we preach expositionally through the scriptures and we make it a big deal to emphasize right thinking when it comes to the word and to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see what's being said to make sure it's actually scriptural and we have Bible studies that are really good and we're always sharpening one another. The temptation for us is to just keep that to ourselves, think we're better than everybody else, puff out our chest, and not share the gospel with other people. To be really good thinking, sound thinking people, but not actually go share that with lost people, because that requires a lot of work. That requires me up here on this intellectual mountaintop to come down into the valley and have a basic conversation with somebody who might not know A plus B, like who doesn't know the foundational things about Jesus. And that's tedious. That's tiresome. I'm getting into the nuggets of the truth. I'm getting into the deep stuff of Christ. How I don't have time for that. Yes, you do. That's how the church is supposed to grow. As we go out and we share our faith and we win people to Christ and we bring them in and they get discipled here. That's what this is about, guys. And so that's my plea to you as a pastor, because we're not a church who's seeker sensitive. We don't tell you, go invite people here and let me convert them as the pastor by my message. We tell people, we want you to get equipped and study your Bible so you go be the evangelist and you win them to Christ and then you disciple them or bring them here where they can get fed. That's the strategy that we hold as a congregation. So let's all do our part. Amen? Let's do our part to go share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And God's going to sort out who the elect are and who they're not. I'm not worried about all that. You just need to do what I need to do and what we all should be doing together, and that's being faithful to be like John the Baptist and crying out in this dying world the only hope that they have, which is Jesus. Let's pray. God, we indeed are so grateful for what you've done for us. We believe with all of our heart that there's no other way that people can get saved. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which people can be saved even than Jesus. Now let us prove that we believe that by how we talk about that. God, you wrote it very clearly, and John Piper even quoted it in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God, let us be those people who have the compassion for the lost that you have, to see the world through your eyes. We know our temptation here. We know our tendency is to be so inward focused on discipleship and growth, which are good things, that we neglect evangelism. Let us not do that. In Jesus' name, amen.